Let's take our Bibles at this time now and turn to the Gospel of Luke, our becoming more familiar Gospel of Luke. Chapter 5 today, we'll be looking again at this last portion of Luke 5. We'll be reading verse 27 through 39, but first asking that the Lord would help us to hear and profit from his word as we consider the things from here and other places in the scripture today. Let's seek his face in prayer. Our Lord and our God in heaven, we're thankful that you have come near to us, Father, in the person of your Son. And we thank you for so great and complete salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the comforts that your word brings. And even as we may wait long for them and called to seek your face until we attain them and still to seek it in rejoicing once you have answered our prayers, Lord, we recognize through these words we've sung that you've called us to live and to walk by faith, even as we are saved through faith. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith as we study this important topic today. And that, Lord, as we read and think upon the scripture, that you would place it in our hearts, that we might have a greater fullness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, something more about the Christian life and what it is to walk in faith, something more of our own weakness, of the providence of God as it unfolds upon us, but most of all, in and through these things, the sufficient grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, his readiness to help and bless his people. Lord, hear us as we pray. Teach us your ways that we may walk in them. Hear us as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. And after he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says the old is good enough." And we'll end our reading of the Word of God at this point. The modern and the material world places too much emphasis on the body by and large. Not only do we dress it and care for it and seek modestly to adorn it as the good creation that it is, as we should, but we often over-adorn it. We often give it too much food. And even in some cases, surprisingly, we give it more exercise than it may even need. And therefore, especially to the one whose God is his stomach or his body or belly, fasting looks like a very bizarre and in some instances a meaningless, even an unnecessary practice. However, fasting has a proper place among the people of God, Jesus' own disciples. Yes, to those who know God, whose mercy, His grace and kindness, His provision is always needed, who feel the pain of that not being very near, of not sensing these sorts of things, fasting is a biblical way of addressing such need, as well as seeking such a God. Fasting has a place among Jesus' disciples. Have you ever fasted? Do you wonder sometimes what it is, whether you should, how it's done, or why it's done? Do you have any questions about the subject of fasting that you'd like answered from the Scripture? Well, Luke chapter 5 is a good place to begin if such a person is you, and even if it's not. There are things about fasting that are opened up here. We've seen Levi's conversion. We've seen the big reception that he made for Jesus. We've seen last week, it's a blessed thing to dine with Jesus. And what a blessed thing that Jesus would dine with us. And all true disciples like Levi are eager to dine with Jesus. But we also saw that as the gospel takes root among disciples, there are Pharisees who grumble, who complain, who find fault. They're often over matters that he or she doesn't fully understand by wrong assumptions, by wrong standards of measurement. Rather than going to Jesus about it first, they grumble about disciples to disciples. But Jesus, both to protect his disciples as well as to answer the grumblers, addresses them. He addressed here the contention of such Pharisees as to why he feasted with tax collectors and sinners at verses 30 through 32. And then he went on and he addressed why his disciples don't fast like John's disciples and the Pharisees. And that we see at verses 33 to 39. We saw the answer very plainly last lesson. First, Jesus came for sinners, not the self-righteous. And secondly, Jesus as a bridegroom has a feasting company. His attendants must feast with him. As no one fasts during a wedding, so his disciples, like Levi, joyfully feast over being his attendants. But in this setting, Jesus makes a comment that we might carelessly bypass. Maybe you missed it in the reading now two times. It's not about feasting. Now he makes a comment about fasting. He defended feasting, but he didn't dismiss fasting. Verse 35. But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. In other words, there is a time for fasting. But it's not now, he says. While I'm on earth and among my disciples, healing the sick, raising the dead, and sinners like Levi are converted and celebrate so great salvation, there are times for feasting. There are not times for fasting. But there will be a time when I, the bridegroom, am taken away. Then they will fast in those days. You see, Jesus was contrasting the now with the later. His days on earth with his days in heaven. Days when the disciples had him physically, and days when they wouldn't have him physically. And it is true that his crucifixion would certainly be a taking away. And it would produce mourning and it would produce fasting in his disciples. But Jesus' point is farther, or maybe it's further. He was pointing to the days of his taking up from them into heaven, as Luke notes at Acts 1, 9 and 11, a very similar verb. This event of his being taken away from them in his ascension would signal a time of trials for them, tribulations for them on earth that would result in their fasting. And then at the end of the age, as Jesus tells us, the bridegroom will return. And he'll enter in and usher in the wonderful marriage supper feast. So the days in view here, when Jesus says they will fast in those days, are the days between his ascension and his return. The church age, the millennium, they will fast in those days. So fasting has its appropriate place then. And of course, then is today. It's now, in these days, which is why we study it today. Now, several points can be made about fasting. And even though it might appear that I will have said almost everything that could possibly be said about fasting today, we really haven't. There is so much more that I would love to put in that I'm just not going to put in. And perhaps I'll give an outline to those that would like that. But I want to give an overview of fasting, a bird's eye view of fasting, so that you can apply it as the Lord so leads by his Spirit. Let's consider it in terms of Q&A, question and some answers about fasting. First one, very basic. What is it to fast? What is it to fast? We often use the word fast as an adverb or an adjective. We would say that the Jamaican runner, Usain Bolt, is a fast runner. He runs fast. But the Bible uses the word fast in another way. It uses it as a noun and as a verb. The Greek verb to fast literally is no eat. No eat. That's what fasting is. But there are many religions, in fact, probably every religion has fasting to it. So it's nothing particularly Christian, but there's something about fasting that we must truly have as a Christian practice. To fast is willingly to stop eating food for religious reasons that are rooted in the Word of God. To stop eating food willingly for religious reasons rooted in the Word of God. Fasting isn't missed meals because of a too busy schedule. Fasting isn't skipping breakfast or forgoing lunch. Fasting is not a hunger strike. No, fasting is a willing, a conscientious avoiding or abstaining from food intake for religious reasons, according to the Word of God. You look under the Old Testament, and sometimes fasting was done without drinking too. In Old Testament times, to better underscore the low condition and humility and sense of grief and trouble, people sometimes wore sackcloth, threw ashes on themselves, sat in ashes, shed tears. But the important thing we have to know is that a basic feature of fasting is abstaining from food intake for religious reasons according to the Word of God. That's why we read of Anna in Luke chapter 2. She never left the temple but served God night and day with fastings or by fastings and prayers. It's a religious stopping of food. Even our testimony helpfully reads, religious fasting is an ordinance of God in which the believer voluntarily abstains from food for a season for the purpose of seeking the will of God, strength for service, or deeper spirituality. Our directory for the worship of God says that in Christian fasting, as an ordinance of God, the believer voluntarily abstains from food or some ordinary pleasure for a season for the purpose of seeking the will of God, strength for service, or deeper spirituality. It should be accompanied by meditation, self-examination, humiliation before God, confession of sin, repentance, and renewed dedication to a life of obedience. All these underscore the religious aspects of fasting, since it's often accompanied with such things as meditation and prayer. It's rightly understood, as our confession and standards speak, an ordinance of religious worship. So there's nothing mere man-centered about it. It has everything to do with the very things of God and God Himself. We'll explore this in due time, but fasting to abstain from eating food for religious reasons according to the Word of God. But a second question is, maybe more dear to your heart, must I fast? Must I fast? Well, fasting was commanded under the Old Testament. It was commanded for the Day of Atonement. On that occasion, the Israelites, it says, were to humble themselves. And Ezra speaks of that phrase. He says, I proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves. The same language is found in Isaiah 58, verse 3, in Daniel chapter 9. In fact, the Apostle Paul referred to the Day of Atonement in Acts 27, 9 as the fast. Fasting was commanded under the Old Testament, but only once a year. The fast of the Day of Atonement, when Israel would humble themselves and see their condition of sin and their need for a Savior, that sacrifice pointed to rid the people of their sins and bring forgiveness through the blood of the sacrifice shed. That was commanded of them on the Day of Atonement. But is it under the New Testament? Well, it's not commanded. Though we could say that it's in some way and at some point necessary. It's not commanded, though it is implied. And Jesus himself says of his disciples, they will fast in those days. He didn't say they must, but he did say they will fast. They will fast in those days, Luke 5:35. And what did he say at another place, do you remember? He didn't say, if you fast, in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, when you fast. When you fast, Matthew 6:16 and 17. And even there, he moved from the plural, when you disciples fast. He moved from that plural even to the singular, when you each fast. He didn't command them to fast, but he recognized that probably by the work of his Spirit and the understanding of their needs, the provision of his grace through and to them in their trials, they would have an inner sense that they must receive from God. And not needing them to command them to such a thing, they would of themselves know from within that fasting was suitable for their spiritual needs. And so, though not commanding fasting, Jesus implies it all the same. He leaves it for the Spirit-led disciple to discern when fasting is appropriate. So there is a place for each Christian. There's a place for you to fast. The issue then comes down to when you might fast. It's not whether you must fast, but when you might fast, and discerning when it's an appropriate time to fast. It's the must, not of a divine command. It's the must of spiritual, capital S, prompting. So must you fast? Probably, yes. A third question then is, when might I fast? When might I fast? Well, when Jesus says that his disciples will fast in those days, he's left it open to when spiritually minded people discern fasting as appropriate, when it would be useful, as need presses on a person, as trials and troubles weigh so much on you that you forgo even natural, expected things, and you hunger and thirst for more vital things. Not things that have to do with the bodily comfort but of spiritual comfort. Not of a hunger of just your belly, but a hunger that has to do with your soul. Even needs of an individual person, needs of a church, needs even of a nation. Once again, our church standard summarizes Bible teaching very helpfully. It reminds us, again, in the directory for the worship of God, special days of fasting, humiliation, and prayer are particularly appropriate when God's judgments are evident in the land. Or, secondly, when corporate sin in church or nation provokes the Lord and invites His judgments. Those are two rather clear-cut ways, and they are fairly predominant ones even in the Scripture. There's a wide degree of latitude as to when one might fast, but two reasons are rather forefront. When a person or a people see their own sin, and when they sense God's just judgment for it. Those are significant times when fasting is especially an appropriate response. You remember Nineveh. You remember how Jonah came preaching to this exceedingly great but exceedingly sinful, it says, city. You remember that Jonah's preaching stirred in these unbelieving people far from the things of the covenant. In his warning of God's judgment and his preaching of law in some way lit a fire under them. And in their desperation, they sought the Lord. And in sackcloth and fasting, even for their animals, they sought the Lord for mercy. In 40 days, God would judge them. But you not only remember their fasting, you remember how God responded to that fasting. It says that the Lord relented. He held back. He didn't bring on them the justice they deserved. He looked at their believing and repentant fasting, and He, as it says, changed His mind. He entered into a new way of dealing with them through faith. Our standards help us to see that, quote, if the civil authority even calls for a time of prayer and fasting that is in harmony with the Scriptures, sessions, elders of churches, may encourage the people of God to pay due respect to that call. Besides such general occasions, there may be times, note this, when families and individuals, for their own reasons, give themselves to prayer and fasting for a season. You see how that question is helpfully answered there. National calamities, evident sin, sense of God's judgment and chastening. But people may have their own reasons. Grounded in Scripture, of course, to give themselves to fasting and its best friend, prayer. So we move on then to consider some of these. We've seen what fasting is. We've dealt with, must I fast? And now, when might I fast? But fourthly, why should I fast? More deeply, why should I? What are these religious reasons rooted in the Word of God that focus my fasting? Well, to give you a final statement from our church standards, which are helpful. And I've read some of it before. In Christian fasting, as an ordinance of God, the believer voluntarily abstains from food or some ordinary pleasure for a season for the purpose of seeking the will of God, strength for service, or deeper spirituality. It should be accompanied by meditation, self-examination, humiliation before God, confession of sin, repentance, and renewed dedication to a life of obedience. To pull this out further from the Scripture, let me give you a few more. A first one as to why might you fast? Why should you fast? Number one, to humble yourself before God in repentance for sin. Have you had any instances where sin has become alarming to you? Maybe a return sin that years ago you thought was tackled. You thought it was addressed and you had reached some point of maturity that you thought you were now done with things like that. And then some person or some situation or some temptation came. And all of a sudden you've either fallen or you sense a danger about it. And there's an earnest desire that you walk in holiness. Well, fasting helps us to humble ourselves. We oftentimes are so, shall I say, addicted to just the normal routine of life that deep down inside there's not a humility. There's not a resting and a waiting and longing for God. Fasting helps us humble ourselves, especially in view of repentance for sins. In Judges chapter 20, verse 24 through 28, you can remember that sad and low state of the time of the judges when they raped and brutalized the Levite's concubine. And because of that, he chopped up the body as a vivid and intentionally graphic statement to the Israelites as to the evil of their deeds. And what does it say? But in chapter 20, that because of the slaughter and the predicament of that, that they publicly came and they fasted and they wept and they prayed to God. They had to be humbled for their sin. Fasting was a part of that. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're reminded as the Israelites were often taken into control by the Philistines. After this period of judges, it was very low and they were straying from the faith. Low spiritual morale had set in. And in chapter 7, verse 3, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." And it says then that verse 6, they gathered to Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned before the Lord." Fasting humbles a people to better know their sin and to feel the effect of it, if we could say that, against a holy God and how God responds to sin. Now, these are deep and vivid, deep sins. But for such a person who may fall into deep sins, fasting is very appropriate. You remember how Nehemiah, in chapter 9, as the people of God, a sad 70 years in a Babylonian exile, they sought the Lord with fasting and prayer. Daniel chapter 9, seeking the Lord his God with fasting and prayer as the hope of the return of the exile is coming about. One reason why you may and perhaps should fast is humiliation before God with repentance for sin. A second reason is to deal with, even seek to avert, our desperate plights before the Lord. Such things as national calamities. You remember how in 9/11 we will never forget that day when Christian churches fasted, some of them, for God to help this nation, to avert His chastening hand. You remember how Nineveh fasted to take away the judgment that was ready to fall in 40 days. Fasting is something that helps us to deal with, even to desperately avert and turn away God's chastening hand. You remember how David in 2 Samuel 12, that the life of his child might continue and God would cease His correction. He fasted and he wept. He wanted to turn away the judgment of God. How in Joel chapter 1, God said, in view of stirring up the godliness of His people, warning of judgments to come, that they should fast. Even the priests should fast. Humble themselves and to deal with even avert desperate plights before God. And as David shows, it's not merely a national thing, but even a personal thing before God. Thirdly, you might fast to better resist the devil's temptation and to better do the will of God. Look at your Lord at this point. See Him go from the Jordan River with that demonstration of the Holy Spirit descending on Him in the form of a white dove. See all the people, John included, amazed that behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See Him go from that great attention, lonely into the desert. And see Him begin His ministry fasting. Not for a day, not for a few days, 40 days and nights. Why would Jesus begin with fasting? Well, it seems very apparent in the context to better resist the devil's temptation. To deny himself of things that would be temptable to the devil. To better do the will of God. You see him there three times tempted by the devil, and every time through his fasting and having put the word of God deep within his heart so that he would delight to do his will, he would say, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And even perhaps that one that could have been most troubling of all, that if you're the Son of God, then turn these stones to become bread. Aren't you hungry? How many days has it been since you've had a meal, Jesus of Nazareth? It's been, what, about 40 days, isn't it? Aren't you the Son of God and you can do things like this and merely speak to it and satisfy your physical cravings? No, it was for Jesus to resist the devil's temptation to better do the will of God. And as Jesus would say, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." For our Lord Jesus, fully man, one who can sympathize with weaknesses since He's known them Himself. Fasting was a way to better resist the devil's temptation and so do the will of God. One church father has written, "One of the roles of fasting is to ensure that the stomach does not make the body boil like a kettle to the hindrance of the soul." It's to buffet our body, in the language of Paul, to bring it into subjection so that no spiritual temptation overtakes us, but that we might be fit spiritually, even as we may for a time deny physical strengths. A fourth reason is to accompany solemn acts or even decisions about gospel ministry. To accompany solemn acts or decisions about gospel ministry. See those disciples over in Acts chapter 13. And things are going like wildfire for the church. The word is spreading. People are being converted. Churches are being established and men are raised up for the ministry. You would think, why do we need to fast now? And yet it says there were at Antioch in the church prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to do." And then, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. You see, fasting is not merely to avert judgment, to be a demonstration of humiliation and humbling in repentance for sin. No, it's even for such things as solemn decisions and ventures of gospel ministry. They sent them out with prayer and fasting. Acts 14, verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Fasting is a way of saying, Lord, I even forgo food for the sake of spiritual betterment, for myself, for others, for the church of Jesus Christ. Fifthly, you might fast to more deny yourself so as to be more full of God. There's Daniel in chapter 9. I mentioned him before, but think of him in this light as he's seeing, as he's reading his Bible, that the times of 70 years are coming about. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, 70 years. So you know what he did? Verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel wanted to know the scripture. He wanted God to fill his soul with understanding of his purpose as it relates to the coming Messiah. And Daniel, because of what was behind, but also what would be ahead, opened his Bible, got on his knees, prayed, supplicated, and fasted. He wanted to be filled with the things of God and his word. Consider again godly, elderly Anna, the prophetess. There she is as a widow. Perhaps there were other things she might do, but she's one who had her hope fixed on God and by night and day serving God in the temple with fastings. You'd say, Anna, isn't prayer enough? Isn't it enough for you to be in the temple and to have priests going in and out and to hear the worship of the priests and to see the sacrifices? Anna, isn't that enough for you? No, there's a hunger, friend, deeper inside that fasting makes me to totally depend on God in even deeper ways. There's Job, who for his denying himself and being so humbled under the providence of God and afflicted in his trials and troubles, when you would think he maybe should eat, even though he doesn't want to, because it's been how long with these boils. But Job says, I treasure the word of God more than my necessary food. More than my necessary food. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. So there's denying yourself to be more full of God, to know his purpose, to have the things of the kingdom unfolded before you. Sixth, to make God hear your voice about any one of your soul's burdens. Isaiah 58. In verse 4, there's this wonderful encouragement. Helps our fasting in many ways. Isaiah 58, verse 3 and 4. God hears the complaint of his people, religious people. They say, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast is the answer. You find your desire. Drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Why should you fast? Well, not for trivial reasons, not for evil reasons like those Jews that fasted so that they could have Paul's head. No, these people here fasted on this day so that they would be heard by God. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. You see, there's one thing with praying. It's quite another thing when God would, as it were, look at you and say, wow, this person is forgoing eating. He's not only missed breakfast, He's forgotten and put off lunch. He's even not having his dinner and he's praying. This one seeks me. This one is banging on the door. He wants my attention. He doesn't want the things of the world. She wants the things of God. She wants to be heard from the God on high. There may be many burdens. There may be burdens that are your own, deep troubles that you don't know the answer for. Decisions that are so high you don't know what to do. Troubles physically, emotionally, spiritually, that are so dark you don't know if light is near. Well, you get a better sense of that as you wean yourself from the world and focus on the things of God. Fasting is something that helps that. There's the psalmist fasting even for others. Psalm 35, verse 13. It's one thing that you fast for friends. It's quite another thing when you fast for enemies. Psalm 35, 13. But as for me, when they were sick, these are his enemies, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. Do you love your neighbor enough that you might even fast for them, even though and even still they mistreat you? The psalmist demonstrates that there are many burdens that may come upon us. But with fasting, we can deny ourselves and make our voice more ringing, as it were, in the ears of God. But fifth, there are many other things about fasting. What else about fasting? Let me just give you some cautions. I'll have to move through these more briefly. But number one, fasting is something about which people can greatly and easily err. Very much so. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking. He's a glutton. John's disciples fast. You hear the criticism in both of them. If there's any illustration for this, it would be the church throughout the Dark Ages, where fasting became this sense of leading you away from God and more consumed with your own too deep humiliation. A self-righteousness, a condemning of yourself, flagellating yourself. Woe is me, attention off of Christ, works mentality. I must do this to earn favor with God and make up for my sins. Remember in 1 Timothy 4 that there are some that teach to abstain from foods. People who would force fasts. Some people who would say that like an ascetic way of life, you must always be fasting. There are some who, Colossians 2, would be those who would dictate at certain things and over certain foods, do not taste, and act as your judge in matters of food and drink. But Paul reminds us that food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we don't have it, we're neither the better if we do, and vice versa. So we must not err on these things. Another caution is that fasting is not self-centered. It's God-centered. Remember those Pharisees there. There they were disfiguring their faces. And the pun is intentional. They're ruining their faces that God might be happy with their faces. Fasting isn't self-centered. It's not, look at me, I'm fasting. It's not, look at me, I fast twice a week. Whereas this guy crying out over here doesn't fast at all. No, it's like those who in Zechariah 7, verse 5, why did you fast for me? That fifth and seventh month. Why did you do that when you were in exile? Was it for me? It wasn't for me that you fasted. No, you did your religiosity for yourself. You did it to pacify your own conscience. You did it to pat yourself on the shoulder. You didn't do it for me. And therefore, you didn't really do it for you. Thirdly, fasting isn't a ground of merit before God. We can't say that because we fast, therefore we have better favor with God, better acceptance, better ground to lift ourselves up above people and boast over them. Jesus told that parable of the Pharisee and the miserable tax collector simply because the Pharisees trusted in themselves and looked at others with contempt and said, "We fast twice a week." Fasting forth won't manipulate God. You shouldn't do it to do that. You shouldn't accept that it'll be successful simply because you fast. There are many people that have fasted, indeed in false religions. Fifth, fasting is not identical to repentance. Repentance has fasting perhaps as a component of it. But just because you fast doesn't mean that you're repentant. Sixth, fasting is nothing without prayer. How many times in these passages we've read, and even there in Luke chapter 5, fasting with prayers. If we fast, put prayers with it. And seventhly, I think I should say that persons with known physiological or certain medical conditions, you should speak with your earthly physician as you do any sort of prolonged fasting. You should, things of blood sugar levels, things of pregnancy and so forth, you should take this with a grain of salt, do we say? You should get advice on your physical aspect of that. But even as there's caution, there are also comforts. For those of you who in this situation and circumstance of fasting, if you fast sincerely, you're among those who are known as godly people in the scripture. You look at Hannah, desperate in her plight, forgoing food because of the travail of her barrenness. You look at Anna, we look at Daniel, we look at Paul, who in hungering and thirsting and often without food, it doesn't seem just because he couldn't find it anywhere, but often fasting, involved in communion with God. These are people on whom the Lord's testimony rests. Another comfort is that those who fasted righteously in Scripture, they often received what they wanted. Starting again with these Ninevites, these with this brand new faith, God hears them. They were given what they wanted. Daniel, didn't the Lord open his mind, though he didn't comprehend everything? Didn't he open his mind to the extent of the Scripture and God's purpose through his fasting and prayer? Didn't the church, after they ordained elders with fasting and prayer, didn't they go on increasing and enjoying peace and favor with the Lord and with men? It says as a final comfort that those who fast rightly have by faith a feast, even though they fast. You have Christ as your bread of life. You have the sweet comforts of the Holy Spirit. There's a certain fast that fills you, that forgoing and denying your usual comforts, you're led to focus on other, even better comforts. And friends, that is what fasting may bring to you with God's blessing and your sincere faith. So what have we learned today? We've learned what fasting is, whether it must be done, when it may be done, why it should be done, and vital things that have to do with doing it sincerely in the presence of God. I can't just say, now go and do it. That's too easy. It's wrong, but it's something that I call you to consider as these things unfold in God's providence in your life. Let us pray as we've thought on these things. O Lord our God, your word is very full, and there's a great depth and spectrum of the word of God that there are many things we've considered today. And we pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of fasting and its place in the Christian experience. We pray that as these facets of our life are brought to our attention by your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, through fasting, in our own secret corners, perhaps even as a congregation united together, that, Lord, you would lead us to receive from you even as we deny ourselves. Teach us to walk in these things by faith, and guide us as we seek to apply these things, for we do it and we ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.